All right. I encourage the rest of you who remain to look in your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Now, that is chapter 2. In my email to you as a congregation, I put an intentional typo. No, it wasn't intentional. I said Revelation 3, and one of you caught it. So I know one person's reading my emails. So I'm sure the rest of you caught it as well, right? So if you need help following along by way of a handout, there's a handout in the bulletin that can give you a guide and help you take notes if you want to do that. Of course, I also have a PowerPoint and try to work through things appropriately there. Today we're going to be looking at Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a little brief break from Revelation. I'll be preaching a Christmas sermon next week, and then Pastor Dan will be preaching one that will help us for the new year the following Sunday. And so we'll pick up Revelation again in the new year, Lord willing, unless we see the Lord, of course, before that. I hope you have been enjoying our study of the book of Revelation. We're just getting started, right? We're in Revelation 2. We're in the middle of the addresses to the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 1 through 3. We've said that the apocalypse of Revelation is presented according to four visions that the Apostle John received from the Lord or from heaven. The entire thing can be structured around that. And I thought of a way, perhaps to help us have hooks within those four visions to think of things. Now, in full transparency, I'd created last night this beautiful display that was going to be on PowerPoint. And then I came in here this morning and it looked terrible. So I did what I should have done. I deleted. But perhaps you could follow along this way. The first vision from Jesus is in Revelation 1 through 3. And two words really capture the sense of that first vision. The two words are Jesus and letters. Okay, so if you're thinking of the first vision, think of those two words, Jesus and letters. The second vision goes from Revelation 4, verse 1 through chapter 16. And again, two words could summarize that section. The words I would put there would be throne. The throne room of God is displayed in Romans 4 and 5. And wrath, Romans 6 through 16. So we're trying to put these words together to help us remember the book. First vision, Jesus and letters. Second vision, throne, from which comes wrath. The wrath of God upon the world. Third vision, I use the word enemies. Babylon is destroyed in the chapters from Revelation 17 through the middle of 21. And the second word would be kingdom. So you've got enemies and kingdom in the third vision. And the fourth vision would be new heaven and earth. New heaven and earth. So if you can remember that sequence of words, Jesus and letters, throne and wrath, enemies and kingdom, heaven and earth, new heaven and earth, you'll have hooks upon which to hang the four visions of the book of Revelation. And so just before the letters we read here, of course, is the stupendous vision of Jesus that knocks John on the ground. And then he gets these letters to deliver or to have delivered to the seven churches. Today we're going to be looking at the second of these. Last week we looked at the church at Ephesus. Today we'll be looking at the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2, 8 through 11. So let's go ahead and read those verses. I'll read them out loud. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would remove all distractions from us in this busy Christmas season. Remove distractions from my own mind. And I pray that both preacher and listener would be ready to receive these words. May we learn from the faithful church of Smyrna. May we learn not to be afraid. May we learn to be faithful. We pray these things, Lord, for your glory. We pray that you would produce this in us, in our church, for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I got to visit Australia for the first time when I was working on a graduate degree. The privilege of studying at Ridley College in Melbourne, Australia. It was a wonderful, wonderful time, quite difficult in some ways. But the school is named for a Protestant, a reformer, who died a martyr's death. His name was Nicholas Ridley. And here is his final earthly story. Ridley was one of the Oxford martyrs burned at the stake during the Marian persecutions. On March 8, 1554, a council ordered Ridley and a fellow reformer, Hugh Latimer, to be transferred to the Bocardo prison in Oxford to await trial for heresy. Shortly after the trial started, the verdict came back. They were to be burned at the stake for their faith in Christ. The sentence was carried out on October 16th, 1555, in Oxford. Ridley burned extremely slowly, and he suffered a great deal. His brother-in-law, trying to help him out, put more tinder on the pyre in order to speed his death. But this only caused his lower parts to burn. Latimer turned to Ridley and tried to steady and encourage him and said these words. He said, "Be of good comfort and play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust will never be put out." Have you ever wondered what gives such people such strength in the face of death to stand for Jesus? Well, in this short little passage, in one letter to one church, we will learn the secret of facing life and death faithfully for the Lord. We need to understand what it is that keeps people faithful unto death so that we can both live and die well for the Lord. Now, let's dig into this letter. This letter follows the standard format we've already seen in the letters to the churches. There are five parts in this format, and we'll look at each one. We'll begin with the introduction to the letter to the church of Smyrna in verse 8. And so if you're taking notes, introduction is the first point. Look at verse 8 again. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Here, like many of the letters, we have indication of the sender and the recipient, right? The recipients are the messenger to the church of Smyrna and the church of Smyrna itself. Now, the city of Smyrna was a beautiful city in the ancient world. It was populated by approximately 100,000 people during the life of Christ and just thereafter. Smyrna was one of the foremost cities in Asia Minor. Remember seeing the map I just demonstrated? It rivaled Ephesus for importance. It was also quite prosperous because there was a significant seaport there. Perhaps you know this, the city was likely named after one of its most significant commodities, myrrh. Myrrh that would be used in embalming. Matter of fact, you can almost hear myrrh in Smyrna, can't you? Now, beyond this passage, the New Testament does not really tell us much about, or anything really, about the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna is not mentioned in the book of Acts, like many churches or cities that are established there, and we're unaware of how the church was founded. Having said that, there are really only two churches in this list of seven churches in the book of Revelation that do not receive any condemnation. That is, what you'll find in these four verses, there's nothing negative at all. Jesus has nothing negative to say about the church of Smyrna. What we do learn is about their condition, and we learn that they are a suffering church. They're a suffering church. As a matter of fact, one commentator said this about Smyrna. He says, "Nowhere was life more dangerous for a Christian than in Smyrna." Now, through historical sources, we learn of the martyrdom of at least 12 Christian martyrs in the city of Smyrna in the years immediately following this letter. Now, I'm going to say more about that number later, 12 martyrs. We'll talk more about it later. But the danger for these Christians was real, and it was likely due to the fact that the city had become an official center for the worship of the Roman emperor and the imperial cult. In the late 20s AD, they were given the privilege of hosting a temple for a Roman emperor. And so because of that, they became an official center for the worship of the Roman emperor and the imperial cult. Now, John was to use a prophetic introduction from the Old Testament to introduce the sender. Okay, so we know a little bit about the recipient, Church of Smyrna, suffering church, amidst the difficulty, but then he says, thus saith, translate the words of, here to identify the sender, and then he tells us more about Jesus here. Okay, and you might remember that at the beginning of each of these letters, we will have a characterization of Jesus that comes from Revelation chapter 1. We've already seen a vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And so in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, we learned that Jesus described himself as the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. Okay, so we've already seen that. And that's how Jesus is identified here. Now, what I think is important is to consider what these two characterizations must have meant or would mean for the believers in Smyrna who were facing much difficulty. Now, the first title that's used to describe Jesus here, the first and the last, portrays Jesus' divinity. Okay, so you think of that title. This is a portrayal, a vivid portrayal of the deity of Jesus Christ. It's synonymous, I believe, with the description that was given of God, both in Revelation and other places, that he was the Alpha and Omega. You might remember this. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Okay, so when Jesus declares himself as the first and the last, it's a synonymous way of saying he's God. He's the first and the last. More specifically, this characterization of Jesus connotes his eternality. As God, he alone inherently possesses the attribute of eternity. Okay. Now, I know enough as a preacher not to get too deep down into this one right here, right? Because the farther you press into the eternality of God and of Jesus, the more dumbfounded you will be. At some point, every single one of us, regardless of your IQ, will have to throw up your hands and say, I just can't get it. Ever have your child ask you before a question like, Dad, describe to me eternality? I had a child ask me that before, and I tried some answers to find them to say, you know what, I don't know. I don't know. Think about the earliest thing you could possibly imagine. Jesus is before that. And think about the latest thing you could possibly think that would occur in any sort of timeline or issue in the future. Jesus is after that. The second title, who came or who died and came to life, connotes Jesus' power, his resurrection power, and his victory over death. Now, these two characterizations of Jesus, I think, are helpful to then provide strength to any believer, but especially those facing the threat of death themselves. So why are these two identified and put at the beginning of the letter to the church of Smyrna? It's because some of them are facing death themselves, and they need to be reminded of an eternal God. And they need to be reminded of a God who is victorious over death and now lives. Right? Fanning says in his commentary, these two qualities of Jesus must be the strong anchor of our soul. Okay, so that's the introduction. Recipient, sender. Now let's look at the affirmation, verse 9. Jesus affirms something. Verse 9, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, Jesus knows three things here, right? I hope you're just following along in your Bible. You can just, you know, you could underline these key words and just see, okay, he knows three things. Now, we know this about Jesus. With vision like he has, nothing gets beyond him. He sees everything. He knows everything. Okay, well, what does he know about the church of Smyrna? First, he knows of their tribulation. Second, he knows of their poverty. The word tribulation speaks of significant troubles that the church was experiencing, that was coming upon them. And that might be related to the poverty in some way or another, relates to or connects with the trouble of poverty that the church was experiencing. Now, I will point out about the seven churches, no other church of the seven, the other six, none of them are we told that they're poor, that they're suffering under poverty. So there must be something significant as a pressure on the church of Smyrna. Although the city of Smyrna was wealthy, these believers were not. They were suffering tribulation, and they were in poverty. Maybe the poverty had to do with their low class, or perhaps they had their property and money taken away or seized by authorities. We don't know. The main point is that they're poor. They're dirt poor. Maybe some of you can remember when you got married. You were poor, right? Money, dirt poor, but you didn't care at all. Why? Because you were in love. Church of Smyrna's poor. But then Jesus immediately corrects their perspective. You see that in the little parenthesis there? Gives a critical contrast. The spiritual reality is that they were wealthy. They're wealthy. That is, from God's perspective, they're rich. They're spiritually rich. But Jesus knows more than that, right? He also knows, third, he knows the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, this is where we'll have to slow down a little bit in the end of verse 9 and try to figure out what's going on here. First, to begin with, we look at the word slander. This is a word that could easily be translated blasphemy. And when used in a context of someone speaking out against God, that would be the proper word, blasphemy. Here, I think it connotes the false allegations that were being brought against the believers in Smyrna. Now, what does Jesus say about the slanderers? Well, he says that they claim to be Jews and are not. Instead, he says, they are a synagogue of Satan. Well, that's a very powerful description. By the way, synagogue of Satan, that'll be used one more time in the letters. Letter to the Church of Philadelphia. We'll get there later in the new year, right? But who are these people? They're claiming to be Jews but are not. They're the synagogue of Satan. Well, I think it's important to consider them and to know something about the situation that the Jews and the Christians were facing in Smyrna at this time. Now, from an overwhelming amount of historical evidence, one scholar makes a statement, and I, as far as I can tell, I think it's extremely easy to verify. Jim Hamilton said this. He said, the Romans had granted the Jews an exemption from required participation in the Roman imperial cult. In other words, the Jews did not have to take part in Roman idolatry. Everyone else was required to participate. End quote. So Hamilton said that somehow the Jews procured this exception from having to participate in the mandatory Roman imperial worship. As a matter of fact, one of the emperors, actually the one I think who was probably likely the one who sent John to Patmos, Domitian, made emperor worship required. And so each year, every citizen had to burn incense on Caesar's altar. You had to do it if you were a citizen. In order to receive a certificate, right, that this certificate would verify your obedience and would enable you to conduct business and trade. Okay, so if you wanted to be anyone in Smyrna, anyone in their society, if you wanted to conduct business, you must go to the imperial temple and burn incense. Now, I think what seems likely to be the case here is that Christians were no longer enjoying the degree of protection that they had before under the umbrella of Judaism. Perhaps these Jewish opponents of the believers in Smyrna informed against the Christians and rallied and provoked the Roman leaders to threaten the church. You don't have to imagine things to think this might be the case, for often in the New Testament, isn't it the case, like in the book of Acts, that the Jewish people were standing up in opposition to those people who were declaring Jesus to be the Messiah? I think of some of the Jewish people who followed Paul around in his missionary journeys, oppressed him, beat him, stoned him, tried to kill him repeatedly. I also think of Jesus in the Gospels and what he said about some Jewish leaders. Remember what he said about some of them? He says, you're not of your father Abraham. You're of your father the devil. And so in this description, when they're described as, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They really are not. I think what Jesus is saying is they think they're true Jews, but they're not. True Jews are those who accept Jesus as Messiah. He says, but they're following Satan. So Jesus knows the tribulation of the church of Smyrna, their poverty, and he knows that the Jewish population, many in the Jewish population of Smyrna, were slandering them. That's what he affirms. Now, that leads to an obligation. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Okay, I'll just stop there. I know there's more I'll talk about later. Okay, now, if you look at the beginning and the end, you see the two imperatives. Do not fear. What's the last one? Be faithful unto death. Okay, so this is how they are to respond. Do not fear. Be faithful unto death. So, they must not fear, the text says, Jesus says, what they are about to suffer. Even the way Jesus says this, right? It makes it clear that this is inevitable for some of the church in Smyrna. This is going to happen. This was impending. They will face severe persecution of some nature. More specifically, what does Jesus say here? He says the devil is going to cast them into prison so that they will be tested and will face tribulation for 10 days. Okay. Now, when you come to that little expression, 10 days, you come to an expression that stimulates Bible scholars. Right? I could give you 10 views of 10 days. I just had to quit reading for a while. Say, you know, up in heaven, I think maybe we're going to get this. Some scholars think this is literal. 10-day trial. Or others say, most say, no, it's symbolic. A short amount of time. I'll say, I admit that the language feels strange to me. I ask, you know, why 10? Some scholars will take you to like obscure passages in the Old Testament that just so happen to mention 10 or days. Right? But none of those clearly, at least to me, are what fuel this. I would suggest that the reference to 10 days might be a reference to a literal 10-day trial in prison. You know, sometimes predictions in the Old Testament were quite specific. Where the Old Testament prophets identify like the number of days or months or years someone was going to suffer, they'd have to wait. And then many of those prophetic, the ones I think that have been fulfilled, they've been fulfilled very literally. One unique feature of the Roman system of punishment was that prisons were not seen as the ultimate penalty or judgment sentence itself. Okay, so in their system, prisons were places of holding while you were being tried, awaiting a sentence or a verdict. And so my theory is that the 10 days might refer to 10 days a Christian might wait in prison for a verdict to be given over him and her. I guess we'll find out in heaven if I'm right. Regardless, Jesus wants to assure them that this trial will not be for long. So he says, do not be afraid of it. Now, what else does he say? The end of the verse. They must be faithful unto death. The second imperative here is moving. It's at this point we find out that this trial will lead to capital punishment for some of these believers. Some, the church of Smyrna, will face a martyr's death. The account of the martyrdom of the church father Polycarp, I think, is very insightful here. Polycarp was from Smyrna. He became the pastor or bishop of the church of Smyrna a few years after Revelation was written. If Polycarp was in Smyrna when this letter was written, he would have been, according to my math, in his late 20s or early 30s. No doubt, Polycarp was strengthened by this letter. Some years after Polycarp became the bishop or the pastor of the church of Smyrna, he was told by the Roman governor that he would be executed if he did not give a public token acknowledgement to Caesar as Lord. Polycarp refused, and he died for his faith. By the time of his death, Polycarp was an elderly man, and one other church father labeled him the 12th martyr of the Church of Smyrna. Upon his refusal to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, he was burned. I find very interesting the descriptions of his death was that the Jewish population was very eager to take this man out. They volunteered to get the firewood, and they attempted to keep Christians from being able to collect his remains. afterwards. Brothers and sisters, this was a man who was faithful unto death, who was not afraid of what he was about to suffer. Now, other martyrs throughout the history of the church, I think, join in the same way in fulfilling their obligations that Jesus gives here. Not to be afraid of what they're about to suffer and to be faithful unto death. I want to read you just two examples. These come from the voice of Christian martyrs. These are contemporary. Three Christians in Chiapas, Mexico, were brutally killed by their neighbor after he blamed them for his daughter's illness. Antonio Gomez blamed his Christian neighbor, Pedro Gomez Diaz, and his family for his daughter's stomach illness. He accused the Christian family of practicing witchcraft. And so Gomez and seven of his friends entered the Christian family's home and attacked them with machetes. Pedro, his wife Marcella, and their oldest son Rene were brutally killed just recently for their faith in Jesus Christ. A Muslim cleric and a member of Saudi Arabia's Commission of the Promotion of Virtue and Prevention of Vice killed his sister, 26-year-old Fatima El-Mutari, after she proclaimed to her family in the eastern province of Saudi Arabia that Christ is the most pure and holy way of all. After sharing her testimony to her family, she found her brother on her laptop in her room looking for evidence to use against her. Her brother locked her up in her room for 4 hours. Fatima wrote a final letter on the internet in those 4 hours and was killed shortly thereafter for professing Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. These brothers and sisters were faithful unto death, even in the midst of tribulation, and they realized that the earthly tribulations that they were experiencing were about to expire. They may have felt long in the moment, gruesome at the time, but they were nothing in comparison to eternity with Jesus. Perhaps some here today are facing a health crisis or staring death in the face yourself. Brother, sister, the suffering you are experiencing is only for a short time. I think of what Peter said about this sort of thing in 1 Peter 5 when he said this. He said, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you into his eternal glory will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. From that verse, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, how long was the suffering? Did you catch it? A little while, right? 1 Peter 5. How long was the glory? Eternal glory in Christ. Be faithful, brother or sister. Don't be afraid. That leads to instruction, verse 11a. Who has an ear? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Can you do me a favor? Check to see if you have ears. You got them? You need to listen. Number 5, the promise. Now there are two promises here. The end of verse 10, end of verse 11. If you're faithful unto death, verse 10, twofold promise. I will give you a crown of life. And the way I take this crown is life. It's eternal life. If we're faithful unto death, then we will receive one of the greatest rewards you could possibly imagine. Eternal life in heaven. I think The greatest reason, it's one of the greatest rewards, is that being crowned with eternal life will give you forever and ever to enjoy the privilege of knowing Jesus and the Father in heaven. When I was younger, I used to really be into the crowns. Right? Don't get me wrong, I think there will be crowns in heaven. I do. Okay. But the older I get, the less sparkly those things become. What's the greater? Eternal life, enjoying and knowing Jesus and the Father. Second part of the promise is you'll not be hurt by the second death at the end of verse 11, which I think is basically another way of saying you'll have eternal life in heaven. The phrase second death is used twice more in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 20 and 21. And in this way, this promise, remember some of these promises at the end, they point us forward to the end of the book. They point us forward to our ultimate end as believers in Christ. And so this phrase, second death, is used in Revelation 20 and 21, where it's used to describe the destiny of unbelievers in the lake of fire. What is the second death? It's eternal damnation in the lake of fire. So Jesus says here that those who conquer in the churches will not experience the lake of fire, the second eternal death, right? So we just kind of walk through this passage and we see these five parts. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, we asked this question. What is it that enables Christian martyrs to be faithful unto death? What do they have? The answer, I believe, comes in this passage. What is it? The answer is they are strengthened and established by their high view of Jesus. In order to be faithful unto death, the knowledge of Jesus must be bigger to us than the reality of even death itself. Jim Hamilton said it this way. He says, applying to our fears the knowledge that Jesus is bigger than death will make us courageous. It'll make us courageous. And brothers and sisters, this bigger, higher view of Jesus is not only important for those who are facing death. I think it is important. It's the key. It is essential for all of us. You see, none of us will live the life we're called to live for Jesus unless Jesus is big for us. He's bigger than anything and everything else for us. This view of the exalted Jesus is the key to faithfulness when facing death and when living life. A bigger, higher view of the exalted Christ must penetrate more deeply into our souls, our values, and our lives. What's the key? To just need to meditate and focus on Revelation 1 and ask God to produce a strong faith that these things are true concerning Jesus. Listen, don't tell me you've got this if this doesn't change the way you live. Okay, so if you have little appetite to read God's word throughout the week, then Jesus isn't big for you. Right? He's not high enough for you. If you believed Revelation chapter 1, what it says about Jesus, then you'd be in this book. If this doesn't affect the way you care for and sacrifice for your family throughout the week, then Jesus isn't big enough or high enough in your heart. Let's be real here. If you won't be ready to die a martyr's death if you don't live a faith-filled life in the Word, loving families and friends. May God convince us all, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is better than even life itself, so that we can live in a way that glorifies him. Let's pray together. Let's take a moment before the busyness creeps in again and consider whether we have learned from the Church of Smyrna and the line of 12 martyrs, at least 12. Who had to be faithful unto death. May we be moved by the example of Polycarp. May we be moved by the example of these other two contemporary examples I just gave of a family of three in Mexico. 26-year-old young woman in Saudi Arabia who declared their loyalty to you in the face of death. Lord, help us not to be self-deceived. Wipe away the self-deceit for those of us who are pretending that a high, deep view of Christ is what's most important for us. Lord, would you help my brothers and sisters here to live faithfully, perhaps even in the face of death, by looking to Jesus. In his name we pray.